want to sing with me? Help me out. Rainy, help me out. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now God above. Hallelujah, God the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May his soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
Let's start in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John 4 is the most famous sermon ever preached on worship, and it was only preached to one person, and we do not know her name. We call her the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is passing through a little community, a village called Sychar, which normally Jews did not travel through because it was on the wrong side of the river from the path that they chose to take. You had Jerusalem, which was on the west side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. You had Galilee in the north. And you had between Judea in the south, with Jerusalem as its capital, and Galilee in the north, Samaria. And the Jews did not get along with the Samaritans. And so they would cross over the Jordan River and come up through the land of Perea, and they would cross back over in Galilee if they had to travel between the two. But Jesus did not practice the same prejudices that the other Jews did. He went through the land of the Samaritans. And in this chapter, he is wearied with his journey. He sat down on the well. His disciples went into the city to buy food. And while he's sitting there by himself, this woman comes out, and she's evidently coming during the hot part of the day when they did not usually get water or gather the water to take it back for cooking and cleaning and drinking. Maybe because of her marriage situation, she did it to avoid dealing with people. We don't know that, but anyway, long story short, Jesus convinces her that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, and she immediately hits him with some questions. She had religious questions. And one of them was about worship. Ye say, Jews say that Jerusalem is where men ought to worship, but we worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Jesus didn't really answer that question, not directly. He said, well, times are changing. So it's really a question that doesn't really have much relevance, because the religion of Judaism is going away, which is what the Jews were practicing, and your religion, which is not even a biblical religion, is going to be replaced with true religion, which is Christianity. So he tells her the answer that's about to be true. And that's John 4:24. Where he talks about true worship. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That tells us the aim of worship, God. We come into the service tomorrow, every Sunday. It's not about what we get out of it. It's not about, I want to feel good or be entertained. It's about what I'm giving. Because every time you're in a service, a religious service, there is an audience. And it's always the same number. How many will probably be here in the morning for worship?
120.
Okay. So, the audience tomorrow will not be 120. It will be one. It's always one. Because we are the participants. God is the audience. He's the aim of worship. They that worship. Worship is the action. Proskuneo is the word. There's five different words used for worship in the New Testament. This is the most common one. It's used 61 times in the New Testament. It is the one that's used. The first time worship is found in the English Bible, which is Matthew 2:2. We've come to worship Him, speaking of the Christ child. It literally means to kiss the hand toward, to blow a kiss. It indicates adoration. And so when we come into worship, we are showing our love for God, our adoration, His majesty. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is the action. Must, the absolute. Then these last two. Spirit, that's not capital S. That's the human spirit, small s. It means our attitude. And truth, that's according to truth. So there are three possibilities of worship. You can have worship that is in spirit but not in truth. You can have worship that is in truth but not in spirit. Or you can have worship that is in spirit and in truth. I guess you could have a fourth, which is neither spirit nor truth. But for our purposes, we'll just look at those three. Someone said that Christianity is like a river. A river has water and it has banks. If you have water without banks, you don't have a river, you have a swamp. If you have banks without water, you don't have a river, you have a riverbed. It takes water and banks to have a river. Worship is like that. It has to have spirit and truth. Truth are the banks. It's the parameters. It's the guide rails. I'm going to make a judgment here, and you might disagree. You might be right. It certainly would be somewhat true and more, you know, would be determined by the situation and the place. Generally speaking, it's been my observation that churches of Christ get the truth right. I mean, I travel like you travel, and you go to a place. I mean, there are people that are off the rails when it comes to worship. Churches that have gone into error. I'm not putting my head in the sand about that. But generally speaking, you will go in and you'll have the five items of worship. The sermon will be scriptural. And you can worship where, you know, if you're wherever you are. We struggle more with the spirit of worship. What I mean by that is, we can be as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally and as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It's not only doing the right things, it's doing the right things in the right way. You need, what is the spirit of worship? Reverence, to be sure. Joy. Contriteness. A broken heart. Psalm 51, 10 to 13. Well, there are more, but that's enough to get our minds in the right place. Now I want to go with you to Mark chapter 14. This, I think there might be a typo on that. It's probably my fault, but it's Mark 14. So let's go Mark 14, and what we have in this chapter is an event that occurs on the Tuesday before Jesus is arrested, condemned, crucified, buried, and resurrected. All that happens the same week. So Tuesday before He dies on Friday and resurrected on Sunday. So this is the very last week of His life. He is in a place called Bethany. Bethany is on the south slope of Mount Zion, and Jerusalem is built on top of it. It's 2 miles down the slope, south slope from Jerusalem. And during Passover week, which is what this is, it was considered, it was annexed for Jerusalem because it was what we would call a bedroom community. So guests would stay there and would qualify as being at the feast when they were in Bethany. Now, this is one of Jesus' favorite places to come because it's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he's close to them. And in this chapter, he's in Bethany, but he's not in Martha's house. We'll talk about Martha in the morning and her house. But in this chapter, on this day, he's at a feast down the street, maybe, across town from Martha. And Mary and Lazarus live with her. And the man's name is Simon. And he's known in Scripture as Simon the Leper. Now, that tells us something that the Bible doesn't actually say. Because if you were an active leper, you had gone to the priest and he said you had leprosy, then you didn't invite people over to your house. In fact, your own wife couldn't hug your neck. Your own kids couldn't climb up in your lap. You would live in a several house away from people. And if you had to go in public, you would say, "Tamei, Tamei, unclean, unclean," and people would give you plenty of space because it's a highly contagious disease. Because he's called Simon the Leper and people are in his house, that tells us that he no longer is an active leper. Now, there's no cure for leprosy. There's no medicine to take. There's no doctor you could go to. There's no treatment plan for leprosy. The treatment plan for leprosy is you die. You know, it's just a matter of how long, but you would die. This tells us then that Jesus must have earlier laid his hand on him and cured him. Now, if Jesus brought you back from the dead, literally, almost, from the walking dead, you might want to have a feast at your house for him too, right? And you bring your disciples, everybody come. Well, they're at this feast, so let's read this in Mark 14, beginning in verse 3. Someone read for us verse 3, please.
And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head.
All right. She's not identified in Matthew and Mark. Luke doesn't include this event in his account of Jesus' life. But she is identified in John 12, where this is also covered. And spoiler alert, it's Mary, Martha's sister, that does this. There is another similar event in Luke 7 where a woman does something similar to this, but she was a hermotolos, she was a sinner. She was a bad reputation, not Mary. This Mary. But the same kind of thing happened to Jesus a couple times. But I want us to picture this. I want to set the stage and we'll spend the bulk of our lesson in the practical part. But to appreciate what we're seeing here, let's try to paint the picture. So in those days, they did not have tables like you're sitting at and you slide up under your feet or flat on the floor underneath the table. They had tables that were about 18 inches off the ground. They had pillows or cushions around, and a person would recline feet away from the table on the cushion, prop up on one elbow, and eat with the other hand. And then you would have intimate conversation with the people around you, but especially the person that was in your bosom, you know, that was next to you. There's an occasion when one of the disciples says to the one that was in Jesus' bosom, "Ask him to come," you know. So that was the person right beside him. Anyway, so Jesus is talking, they're eating. There are at least 17 people at this event. Seem to be more because they mention others surrounding it in John's account. A woman comes in. I guess we could just sort of imagine it. She comes in. There's no word spoken, at least recorded. She comes in and she's carrying, Greg's translation has flask. King James has box. Flask is probably more of what we would picture it as. If you wanted to have some money set aside for retirement or emergency funds, and you lived back then, you probably wouldn't put it in the bank. They had banks, but they were invaded so often that that was the wrong place to put it, because where's the first place that the invading army goes? They go rob the banks, and then they rob the temples, because the temples were also a place they kept gold, and then they would go house to house, and they would try to steal whatever they could. So they did not normally put money, like we would think, coins in a bank account, because it wasn't accessible and it also was likely to get stolen. So they would do one of three things. They would buy an expensive robe. Oops. They would buy an expensive robe, and then they, if somebody said, "Army coming!" they'd run in their closet and they'd get the robe and they'd bundled up and take it, and they'd flee. Whenever they got where they were going, they could sell it, and then they could use that money to live on. That's the background of Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where thieves nor moth doth corrupt. I've never given a second thought to moths, have you? Maybe you have. I've never thought about, but if you had put a year's salary into a robe, you'd be pretty concerned about pulling that out of the closet, and there's a big hole in there that a moth ate. Now I can't sell it. Second thing that you might do is bury your money somewhere out on your property. Like, instead of the bank, you say, "Army coming!" So you go get your sack of money, you go out in the garden, and you bury it, and then there's no marker, they couldn't find it. Now the problem with that is that if you got carried away as a slave or died, then nobody knew where the money was. So that's the background of the parable of the hidden treasure. When the guy's walking through the field, and he finds treasure, and then he goes and sells everything, and goes to the guy that owns the field and buys it. He said, "That's sort of shady." You know, no, they had laws about it, because that had happened so many times that they had laws that that was legal to do what is pictured in that parable. But the third way that you would have some traveling funds or retirement would be to put it in expensive ointment, like a alabaster box. The curious thing about an alabaster box, though, is it was hermetically sealed so that it did not have a reusable top. It was closed, it wouldn't evaporate that way. So in order to get to the contents, it was a flask with a long neck. You broke the neck off, and then you use the contents, but you couldn't reuse them. So Mary comes in with a flask. But let's go back in the story, back up the street, back in her house, and try to imagine how we got here. Not only had Jesus evidently healed Simon the leper, but John 12, where this is recorded, follows John 11. If you've studied the book of John, that may ring a bell, that John 11 is the chapter where Lazarus is raised from the dead. Lazarus is her brother. She had gone out at the edge of town when Jesus got there 2 days after Lazarus died and said, "If you'd been here, our brother had not died." And they had sent for him, but he didn't hurry up and get there. There seems to be a little accusation in that. We wish you'd gotten here on time. They seem to think that he could cause the sick to live, but he couldn't raise the dead. That seems the implication there. But anyway, Jesus went out and raised Lazarus, gave him back to his sister. Now, you put yourself in Mary's place. She went to her brother's funeral. She went to the burial place, and she saw them roll the rock, and she went home weeping, and she sat in the dark and thought about her loss, and she's been grieving. And then Jesus gets to town. "Lazarus, come forth." And I think this was part of the miracle too. I haven't figured this part out. But he was wrapped in grave clothes, right? And he says, unwind him and let him go after he comes out of his grave. Because you couldn't walk with grave clothes. It was like a straitjacket. You know, swaddling clothes with a baby, they would wrap the legs and the arms separate so they could move. But what's the use of the corpse? You know, so they just wrapped it all together. But Lazarus came out of the grave. So Jesus, evidently by his power, brought him out of the grave, stood him up. And then he said, you better unwind him so he can walk. Anyway, so she went to his funeral. She walked home with him. Now, there's probably not any way for any of us to appreciate the gratitude in their heart. I mean, it would have been really great if he had been really sick and nearly dead and he got out of his bed. She would have been grateful, but not this grateful. He died. And now there he is. He's down the hall in his room. He had supper with us last night. Now, I'm thinking that Mary says, I want to do something for Jesus. I want to give him something. So maybe she went in her house. What could I give him? Maybe I'll give him. Nah, that's not enough. Maybe I'll give him this. No, a woman shouldn't probably give a man that. I could give him an alabaster box that Grandma gave us. Now that's too much. Do that. Why would it be too much? What am I ever going to do with it that's better than this? So she goes in, and maybe it's somewhere hidden in the closet, and she digs it out, dusts it off, marches down the street, walks in the door, and there's Jesus. She finds him in the crowd. She walks right up to him, doesn't say anything. And she breaks the flask and she pours the ointment on his head. It smells so good. The whole room smells good, John tells us. And I picture Jesus as he's in the middle of a conversation there with Simon or somebody else. And he's like, oh. Wow. Mary, what have you done? The disciples, meanwhile, shouldn't have done that. That was a waste. We could have given that to the poor. Sold it, given it. Talk about that part in the morning. But they said it was worth 300 pence. You may have a jar at your house somewhere that's got 300 pennies in it, and you say, the house is on fire, I wouldn't go get that first. You know, pennies don't mean a lot to us. But remember, that's not American economy we're talking about. Matthew 20, verse 12 says that a man would work all day, a laboring man, he agreed to do it for a penny. So that's a working man's salary for one day's work. 300 pennies would be a year's salary, take out the weekends. So whatever you make in a year, what your annual salary is, well, you substitute that for 300 pence. Well, that changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? She just poured my whole year's salary on his head. Would you say that's a little bit extravagant? Yeah. But may I ask you this question? Was Jesus worth it? If he was an ordinary man, but he was worth it. The only one ever that might have been worth it, but certainly was worth it.
We're billionaires compared to him.
All right, now we're going to put ourselves in the picture. All we've done so far is just tried to understand what the Bible says in Mark 14, but now where are we in the chapter? You know what we're going to come together to do in the morning is the equivalent of walking into a room with Jesus at the table. We're going to bring something to give him. Would it be appropriate to give him something extravagant tomorrow? Is he worth any less right now than he was to Mary then? He saved my soul. He's worth everything to me. So now we're going to talk about in practical terms How to offer extravagant worship to God. We're going to go through what we will do together in the morning in hopes that we will do it better. That's not a criticism of how you worshiped last Sunday, because I don't know, or how I worshiped last Sunday. But it is in preparation to do the best job we've ever done in worship tomorrow. Now, let's go through the acts of worship that we will participate in as members of the church in this location or wherever we may worship tomorrow. Now, remember when I let the cat out of the bag a little bit earlier today and I said the two most important things that will be said as far as growing this congregation this weekend are, anybody remember?
Invite someone to church every week.
That's number one. If the members are inviting people constantly, the church will have guests. They will be coming. Number two, do you remember, Nathan? Anybody else?
Top-notch worship.
Top-notch worship, good. Because when they come, you don't want to have the empty riverbed, right? They come and, well, we got it all right. We didn't have an instrument, and we took, unleavened bread and grape juice, and we had, 45 scriptures in our sermon. I'm not making fun of any of that. That's exactly what we ought to be doing. But if the members seem like they were bored, couldn't wait to get out of there, not really singing. Teenagers over there talking. Some of the adults are over there talking. And people say, they're not really into this. They go away and they don't come back. It doesn't do any good to bring somebody to a worship service that's not a worship service. That's not what it ought to be. We want them to come into our worship and for them to say when they leave, this is the friendliest church I've ever been to. But we also want them to say, that's the greatest worship service I ever attended. Because they might, in fact, it's likely they've never been in a true worship service before. Many people. So let's go through the list. We got 16 minutes. So we got time. So what's the first thing that we will do when we come into the worship assembly tomorrow? When it starts, what's the first action of worship? So, a song? Okay. So how can I offer God an extravagant song? Now remember, the song is my song. It is a corporate worship, and so we're all singing together. But God is looking at each worshiper individually. It's possible to be in a worship service that is scriptural and other people are offering acceptable worship, but me not to be counted as a worshiper. Just because you go into a store doesn't make you a purchaser, does it? You might just be looking. You might go in there to get your car keys from your wife so you can go sit in the car while she shops. You're in a store, but you're not going to buy anything. Just because you go into a chicken house doesn't make you a rooster, does it? No. It's according to what you do when you're there. You come into a worship assembly, into a church building, doesn't make us a worshiper unless we worship. So let's think about the song service. There are a number of verses that will govern the truth, the riverbed of the song service, such as Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, James 5:13, Matthew 26:8. There are 8 verses in the New Testament that are all that we have on the subject of singing or music and worship. That's 6 of them. The summation of them is we are to sing with the Spirit with the understanding. Spirit, that's the same word we had before. Understanding, that's understanding the truth. So you see all those dovetail together. Now, let's start with the obvious. If I'm going to offer God an extravagant song service from me personally, I've got to sing. I've got to sing. I can't be sitting in a room where other people are singing. I must be singing. Now, I suppose it's obvious, but I'll say it. If I do not have the ability to, I'm not talking about to sound good. I'm talking about I don't have a voice. I can't speak. I got laryngitis. Or once in a while, I won't sing a song or part of a song because I don't agree with the sentiment of it. You know, I'll say that I don't think that's a scriptural. That phrase is I can't reconcile that, so I don't sing that part. Now, some I used to feel that way that I now feel that I was wrong about it. But 1 Corinthians 14:15 says that we're to sing with Anyway, read 1 Corinthians 14:15. It talks about that. The next thing, first is sing. Two, mean the words. This is another one of those confessions, perhaps. Have you ever been singing like the third verse of Amazing Grace and say, what am I doing? Wait a minute, I'm singing. I've been singing the words, but I haven't been thinking about them. Did that song count as worship? No. It has to be intent. I have to mean the words. So, sing with meaning. Number three, sing louder. I don't remember anybody singing, so I'm not talking about anybody. So don't say, well, you were preaching it. No, I'm not preaching anybody. But not only should we not sit there and listen to other people sing when we're a Christian, we should sing, but we also ought not to sing so low, like we're afraid somebody else will hear us. We should be more concerned that God won't hear us than that somebody else will hear us. So sing loud. We're not singing for the other people. We're singing for God. Now we are, in a secondary role, singing to encourage or admonish or to teach, but primarily for God. Somebody says, well, I just don't sing well. All right, so you show me the verse in the Bible that says, sing God a pretty song. And I'll show you a verse in the Bible that says, make a joyful noise. Anybody can do that, right? So we want to give God the best song we can. We want to learn to sing better. We want to be able to understand the melody. And we want to give him a good song that sounds good, but he really wants something from our heart. Something that you go to see your child or grandchild in a chorus performance at school. He or she is on the front row, and you're on the front row, and who are you watching during the singing of that song? You don't really care about the other kids, right? It's that little one that you love that you're watching. And maybe she doesn't have the best voice yet. Or maybe he's a little off key, but does it sound good to you? Yeah, it puts a smile on your face. Does God have any children? Us. You think he likes to hear his children sing? Yeah. You think it sounds good to him? Yeah. And he made our voice in the first place. Huh? What's the second thing we'll do tomorrow?
Pray.
How can we offer God extravagant prayers? This may be the untouched resource in churches. We got a blank check. God says, you fill in any amount you want. I already signed it. If it's within my will, I'll give it to you. That's unreal. So we get together in prayer, in our worship, and we don't remember that part. We go through the prayers that we've heard our grandparents or people from three generations ago say, God guard and direct us. Some of those phrases. Nothing wrong with that's not an unscriptural thought, unless I don't mean it. I'm just going through it. Okay, let's talk about Acts 2:42. They continue steadfastly, among other things, apostles' prayers. Luke 18:1, we ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Timothy 2:7-8, men ought to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. 1 Corinthians 14:15, pray with the Spirit and understanding also. There's a lot of verses about prayer. But how can we do it better? How can we do it extravagantly? I don't know who's down to lead the prayer tomorrow, but probably if this church is like most churches, that's assigned a month at a time. And so we know when it's going to be our turn. The brother who's going to be leading the prayer. So the time to think about what to pray is not as I'm walking up to the microphone. If I knew I was going to lead a prayer 3 weeks ago, why haven't I thought about it before walking up to the microphone? So I've got the privilege of leading prayer the third Sunday this month. I want to praise God for that. So you put it down. And I don't want to forget to pray about it, so you jot that down. And boy, this church could really use this. I'm going to ask God for that. And so you work on it. Would it be okay to pray about your prayer? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lord, help me to lead your people in worship the best that I can when it's my turn to pray. Now, we talk about the song leader, but I don't hear people talk about the prayer leader. But it's the same thing. Because the song leader is not the only one singing, is he? No, we all sing. And the prayer leader is not the only one praying. We're all praying. Prayer leader, put thought into the prayer. Prayer leader, before I leave you, a lot of times the person leading the prayer is not a public speaker. He's not used to being in front of people. And that's not a problem. Except people cannot pray if they cannot hear. I read somewhere that above 60% of people have hearing loss after age 65. Did you hear that? Let's say Jackson is leading the prayer tomorrow. I assume that he's got great hearing, right? So he gets up. You don't mind me using for illustration.
Yeah.
Right. I'm going to do it anyway. Just check it. So he gets up to lead the prayer. And he steps in front of the microphone. And it sort of sounds loud. When you're behind the microphone, it sounds really loud. And he backs up. Sounds too loud. I'm too loud. But when he backed up, I don't have anybody in mind, but Sister So-and-so back there, they can't hear so well anymore, says, because he hears well, but she doesn't hear well. So that we should err on the side of being too loud instead of being too low. So prayer leader, if this is the microphone, get into the mic. Don't be afraid of it. That's what we coach preachers to do too, because it's the same thing when you first start out. But get in it, because the people who need it, it won't amplify if you're too far away from it. Depending on the microphone, but most of them, you have to be pretty close.
They're directional.
Yeah. Nathan and Don could tell you that too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, did I tell them wrong?
That's good. Okay. Get close to the mic. Yeah.
Get close to the mic. I know at Jacksonville, you may not have this here, but we had some people that had really poor hearing. And so the elders bought hearing devices. And they put their name on them. They didn't take them home. The elders said, leave them here, but you put it in a box. You do that here? Yeah. Okay. So you could be in the foyer. You know, maybe you were coughing and you got up to go walk out, but you had your hearing device in. You would still hear the prayer if it was in the microphone. But if the guy just stood up at his seat and said a prayer, then a lot of people wouldn't be able to pray because they couldn't hear. So that's prayer leader. What about the rest of us? Assuming we can hear, when the prayer is being said, to offer God an extravagant prayer, I need to listen carefully to the prayer. I need to stay in the moment. Not to be, you know, let my mind wander over to where I'm going for lunch or whatever. I'm in the moment. And then at the end of it, if I agree with what was prayed, and most of the time, everything that's prayed is scriptural. Well, once in a while, you have a new Christian who might say something, and you're like, He needs to, you know, somebody's going to talk to him, teach him better about that. But almost always. So if you agree with it, say amen. And it's my judgment that men and women can say amen to a prayer. Now, the elders here might have a different view, and you should do whatever your elders say. But it's not wrong for women to speak in the worship and singing and in answering the prayer. But that would be a conscience issue, for sure. But at least nod your head. You know, at least mean the prayer. But so be it. Amen means so be it. I agree. And that's at the end of a prayer. That's my participation in it. I'm agreeing with it. What's the next thing we'll do?
We're not counting announcements, right?
No. There's not six. There's only five.
So Lord's Supper would be next.
Okay. Let's do that one last. What's that?
Preaching.
Preaching.
Well, I guess depending on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, Sunday morning it will be the collection and then preaching. We take the Lord's Supper and do the collection before the sermon.
Okay. Let's just do a collection. I won't spend as long on these because I've been talking too much. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let everyone lay by a give as he's laid by in store. How can I offer God extravagance in giving? The wonderful thing, the wisdom of God is amazing. Have you ever had this thought before? When Jesus saw the widow give the two mites, you remember that, Mark 12:45. Now, if you visualize that, Jesus is in the court of the women in the temple, which is where the trumpets were. The trumpets are receptacles for money. They have narrow down and they widened at the bottom as a collection. And people would come in and they could choose. Each one was labeled corn for the corn offering or lamb or poor, different things. You could give for what you wanted to. It was like five of them. So you come in and you could put a coin in different ones. Or in just one, whatever. Anyway, so he's watching people. I guess he's maybe pretty far away so they don't see him watching. But he's watching people give. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I ask myself, would I give any more or any differently if Jesus was passing the basket? Because he is, isn't he? Or at least he's watching. I'm not giving it to the person who's collecting it, or even to the church or its elders. I give it to him. Anyway, so the Bible says people came in. A lot of them gave a lot. Some of them gave a lot. This woman comes in. I sort of picture her as a little bent over with a cane. She's maybe not walking real fast. She gets there. Maybe she sort of props her cane against her leg, and she maybe reaches in a pocket, or she gets out the two coins. Maybe a little shaky, and she gets it lined up and drops. They're mites. I have one of these. One of my sons gave me this for Christmas present. It's just a little coin, the widow's mite, and it would sort of be like a penny. If we gave it tomorrow, somebody back in the back room when they're counting this, they might say, look at that, somebody gave a penny. Why do they do that? You know, that's not worth much. Well, they probably wouldn't say that because it's probably a child, and that might be the best thing given the whole day, but it's not worth much. So whenever the priests were counting it afterward, they might add up all the big contributions and say, well, we got two mites here. I guess you could write that down too. You know, it wasn't much. But Jesus, as she's walking off, called his disciples, come here. You see that woman? Yeah. She just gave more than everybody else today. That woman did? Yeah. Because he didn't count how much she gave, but how much she had left over after she gave. She gave all her living. So God set up the church in such a way that the poorest person in the church can be the best giver. You wouldn't think that would be something that the poor people could be the best at. You'd think the rich people would have an advantage there. But the way God set it up is, I count how much sacrifice you made in the giving. So it's actually harder for the rich person to give sacrificially than it is the poor person because they got more. It makes it harder. So here's the point. I'll move on. The point is, give more. Now, I don't have a dog in this fight. You know, I'm not from here, and I won't ever know whether the contribution is more or less or anything. But I know this, that I can get a blessing from what I give to the Lord. And I have 120 people there tomorrow. Maybe. So if everybody gave $2 extra, some people might not could do that, like on a pension or something. But most of us could give. You know, you stop on the way home and I say, man, I'm thirsty. I'm going to stop running. I'm going to run in here and get a bottle of water. How much is that going to cost? A couple dollars. Would anybody say, oh, I still couldn't buy? No, most of us, we wouldn't think anything about spending $2, right? So we put $2 in the plate. Let's just keep the math simple and say there's 100 people giving tomorrow and they all give $2 extra. That's $200 extra. Well, that's something, but that wouldn't do a whole lot. But how many Sundays are there this year? Somebody do the math on that. 200 a week times 52 equals?
10,400.
Good. Now, $10,000 is a lot, and nobody gave anything but $2 extra. You see how God can multiply that? And you think the elders couldn't do something good with $10,000 this year? So give a little extra. All right. Yes.
There's other ways to give too. I mean, like me, I'm very poor, but I still manage to get here, but that's aside the point. We can give an hour of our week to a widow mm-hmm. that can't clean.
There's more things, more things to give than money.
Mow mm-hmm. Mr. Webster's lawn that broke his hip today. There's other ways.
Yeah, there's a lot of ways to give. You're right. Now, is the Lord's Supper the only thing left, or have I got one I forgot?
Well, we have preaching.
Oh, preaching.
Don't forget that. That's just God talking to his people.
Well, that happens to be my favorite. All right, real quick, though. 2 Timothy 4:2. I would love to just talk to that for an hour. But I just say this about offering God extravagance in worship and preaching. You will be in 208 assemblies in a year, right? Is that right? Four times a week, plus your gospel meetings. Anyway, about, let's just say 200. So here's the rule. Just like read the whole Bible through every year, here's the rule. Never sit through a Bible class or a sermon where I don't learn at least one thing. I mean, it can be a preaching student's first sermon, but I can learn something from it, you know, even if it's just from the scripture that we read at the beginning of it. So they have to be intentional, though. So if the preacher, and I threaten to do this sometimes when I'm preaching, I never have done it, but if the preacher asks you on the way out, what you learned in this sermon today, would you be able to say anything? And everybody goes, you know. Yeah, if we know going in that we need to learn something, then we could easily do it. But if we just go in and sit and then we leave, we might not do it. So make that my goal because I want to grow in the scriptures. So always try to learn something. And here's another one for the men. And I think this is a men thing. If there's a point in a sermon that you agree with, say amen. You know what that does? It lets the audience know that this is not just the preacher's opinion or judgment. And it lets visitors know that are in the assembly that this assembly is paying attention, that they are engaged, that they mean this, that this is important, all those things. Now, I don't think that there's a mandate that we have to do that. But you think about from a visitor's perspective that's used to having a band, a piano, maybe drama, maybe reciprocal reading, the things that denominations do when they come in.
Or heard called.
You know, sometimes, well, one of our teenagers brought a guest. She told me later, She thought it was boring. Well, we're not going to do anything unscriptural to keep her from being boring, because we're not the audience. But is there anything wrong with us saying amen to a point in a sermon that adds more energy to it, that shows that we are engaged in the worship? No, I think that's appropriate. And if we sing with enthusiasm, well, that's better than singing with a piano. So you can understand the words. You know, so I'm not going to go much farther into that. But so the last one, and I'll close, is the Lord's Supper. And it really is the focus of the worship. All of them are important, but the Lord's Supper is where we remember the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:23-28. I'm going to end with an illustration. You will take the Lord's Supper about 3,000 times in your lifetime. If you're converted as a teenager and you live a normal lifespan, you can extrapolate that out. But it's about 3,000 times. Now, the first Sunday that you take the Lord's Supper, it is so meaningful. Maybe you remember that day. You were baptized maybe on a Thursday night, and Sunday's coming, and Sunday, and finally, I know our children were that way, because we didn't, you know, you can't take the Lord's Supper because you're not a member yet. And we don't practice close communion. If a guest does, we don't stop them. But with our kids, we said, no, until you're baptized. So they were excited, you know, the first time that they were a baptized believer and taking the Lord's Supper. And I guess we all were. Now, move forward a little bit. Last Sunday, you're 79 years old, and this is, you don't know it, but this will be the last service you're able physically to attend. Is that one any less meaningful than the first one? If anything, it ought to be more, because now I understand so much more. Now, here's the illustration. Here's a family. Can you visualize? Dad, mom, four kids, stair step down. Let's just say, how old are you, nine? Nine. Noah, you're 12. So let's go 12, nine, five, four kids. I'm making all this up on the fly, right? I'm not describing anybody's family, so don't go home saying, he's talking about my family. I don't know your family. Okay, but you picture them. They're sitting on a row about halfway back. Are you passing the trays now, or just the little cups? You're passing?
We pass the trays, but little cups are in them. So both. I'm sorry.
Wrong question.
I'm not helping you out.
Wrong question. Okay. Okay, you're passing trays.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
All right, sorry. So let's picture this family. Dad's sitting on the end where dads always sit, you know. And so the guy gives him the tray, and he moves to the next row waiting for the guy to sit, you know, sit it back down. Okay, so this is what happens. Dad gets it. It's the bread. My question, did the kids see that?
Sure.
Kids don't miss, especially what you don't want them to see. They're always going to see that. Yeah, the kids saw it. A few minutes, the tray comes by with the cup, the juice. Dad gets it. Did the kids see that? What if the, what did I say, six and four? What if the youngest two, the oldest of the youngest two leans over
says to the four-year-old, "Dad's bored." Would he be right?
No.
Let me describe a parallel family. Trey comes with the bread. Dad takes it, passes it. He's still reading when the cup gets there. And his wife elbows him. So he takes the cup. Do the kids see that? The 9-year-old leans over to the 12-year-old and says, "Dad's crying." They never seen Dad cry. Dad broke his arm and he didn't cry, you know? You know what they take home that day? Probably not anything the preacher said. Or maybe, but they also take home, "My dad loves Jesus."
Amen.
That's extravagant. Now, let's fast forward through the years. Kids are gone to college. We worked in a college town, Jackson State University is in Jackson Hole. That's what I learned about college students. They are the best members, or they're the worst. Not worst in morals. Just won't attend. This is what I learned about them. They will come the first Sunday with their parents when they move in. And the ones that were brought up a certain way will be there Sunday night, Wednesday night, every night with awesome meeting, they'll be there. Others won't be back until homecoming when mom and dad come. They'll come in and sit with mom and dad that Sunday. And I can't remember their name. And I'm decent with names, but I won't remember. That's like 6 weeks. Now, may I ask this question, this last thing, we're done. Could you tell me which one of those two families those teenagers came from? I know that's an oversimplification. But it's hard not to love Jesus in a family that loves Jesus. It's hard to love Jesus in a family. It's hard not to love Jesus in a family that loves Jesus. It's hard to love Jesus in a family that doesn't really love Jesus. So my worship means a lot to God. It also means a lot to the other assembled worshipers. But it means a lot to my family. Extravagant worship is worth the energy that it takes to give it to God, because God is worth it. Thank you for your attention today.
Mark, got two curriculum.
We're going to close out in a prayer. Just a minute. I wanted to ask Brother Greg Hall to lead us in a closing prayer. By the way, how is your mother doing? We put her on the prayer list.
Is Janet a little doing better, thank you.
Okay. And we want to remember her and Janet Jordan as well. And obviously others we continually praying for. So thank you, Brother Allen, for bringing that to us. In spite of me not being any help to you whatsoever tonight, I feel like I owe a OB or something. But anyway.
You got to start running, and you got to get this.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. So 9:45, we'll be out in the auditorium and in the morning, and then we'll be worshiping at 10:45. And let's get a good night's sleep tonight so we can be prepared for that and have these thoughts in our minds tonight and tomorrow morning as we prepare to offer our God extravagant worship. Thank you for your attendance. Thank you for your interest in this. And we're going to close in a prayer and then be dismissed. Brother Greg.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to hear your word tonight. We pray that we will absorb the many things we've heard as according to your word and be able to apply it to our lives. We thank you for our health, allowing us to be here. We pray for those who are unable to attend due to health reasons. Pray that you will be with my mother. Pray you will be with Janet Jordan and those that are taking care of her. Pray you'll be with Elsie Smith and her treatments and recovery. And we pray you'll be with Jane as she undergoes her chemo and her battle with cancer. Father, we thank you for the way you have blessed us and the many things we have in this world. And we pray that we will use them to the best interest of providing for the church so that it will grow. We ask that you be with us as we leave here. May we have a safe trip home. And may we get a good night's rest and come back tomorrow for a great day of worship. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.